This man got off of work, left his office, headed to his car that was, of course, in this parking garage here. He got in the car, had a little trouble getting it started. You know, got a little bit of concern, but it finally it clicked over. The battery turned over and it started. And so he took off and he was working his way out of the parking lot. And just about the time he got here to the to this exit area, he realized he hadn't turned his parking lights on. You know, the garage was lit. He didn't need them, but he saw that he hadn't done that. So he went down, gave the switch a turn. The lights didn't come on. And he flipped them a couple more times, and the same thing. No headlights. So he called. He had a friend that's a mechanic. And so they called him and told him that something's wrong with my headlights. I can't get them to come on. And his friend told him, it's probably the battery's dead. Now, the guy was a little confused. And said, how can that be? I just started the car. And his mechanic friend said, I suggest you don't turn it off. If you want to try and drive, because if the battery's dead, probably won't start again. And the guy said, still couldn't comprehend this. It can't be the battery. I can still honk the horn. And his mechanic friend replied, it still might be the battery, because it takes more power to give light than it does to blow a horn. It's easier to toot. It's easier to toot than to shine. And as we come to the Gospel of John again in chapter 1, if you'd like to open the scripture to John 1:19, where we began a couple of weeks ago, introduced ourselves, got into the public presentation of Jesus Christ as is presented in John 1:19-51, we find that John the Baptist does not seek to toot his own horn, so to speak. Instead, he endeavors, by the grace of God, by the power of God, to do that which God had sent him forth to do. And that didn't include putting a light on himself. In verses 19-36, we find the testimony of the man who was sent from God, whose name was John. Verse 6. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. In verses 19-36, we find John's testimony concerning the light, who we've identified, as went through verse 6, as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing we find John doing in light of what we see him called to do in verses 6, 7, and 8, the verses I just quoted, that is a little surprising, because we see him talking about himself. The testimony that begins this section, verses 19-27, is not about the light, but it's about the one who is to bear witness of the light. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago and again last week, John did not do this because he wanted to. We learn in verses 19-22 that he was being queried by a delegation sent by what we call the religious, civil, governing leaders, authorities of the Jewish people at Jerusalem. And his testimony concerning himself was prompted. It was prompted by the questions of an official delegation sent by the Jews. And the question that they ask, and that really should say 19, not 27, the question that they ask in verse 19, and this is the witness of John, when the Jews, who we have identified in our previous class, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Now, in this context, the Jews, as we pointed out, are the religious, civil leaders at Jerusalem, who to this point were neutral toward Jesus, if they even knew he existed and his ministry. So that we looked at them in that sense. We're looking at a group of men who had authority over the people, religious authority, a great deal of civil authority, and they sent out a delegation to ask John, "Who are you?" Now, the delegation was comprised of priests and Levites. That's what we just read in verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews, that is the religious, civil leaders of the people of Israel, located in Jerusalem, those leaders at Jerusalem, sent priests and Levites. First, these priests that we find in verse 19 were not a part of the priestly aristocracy at Jerusalem. And that's a whole different group of people. These priests were not among the priestly aristocracy, but these were descendants of Aaron. These men would have been priests who rendered service at the temple, and they would have done so according to their order, and they also participated in Israel's sacrifices and worship. These are the priests who would be making sacrifices when they were brought to the temple for various reasons by people. When you find, for example, when Joseph and Mary presented Jesus according to the law at the temple to be circumcised and made their offering, a priest did that. That's what priests did. Now, the idea of priests, it may just be new to you, I'm not sure. When I said according to their order, the priests were divided into, and I think the number is significant because it means something to me in Revelation, but the priests were divided into 24 different orders. And I'm not going to go back and go through all this. If you want to read 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and I think it's where you find most of this, you'll find these 24 different orders of priests. I can show you that they were divided into orders from the New Testament by looking at the father of John the Baptizer. Luke 1:5 says, "There was in the days of Herod," that's Herod the Great, "the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah." He was of the course of Abijah. That was one of the orders of the priest. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And then we read in verse 6, "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless." Now, sometimes that causes question in people's mind. We say they're blameless. He didn't say they were sinless. And verse 6 is not communicating to us that Zacharias and Elizabeth were sinless. And there's a key little phrase in the verse I think helps us understand that. Notice he says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances. So they walked in accordance with all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And in those commandments and ordinances of the Lord, we find commandments to people in the Old Testament economy, commandments to offer sacrifices for their sins. And so did Zacharias and Elizabeth. They would have offered, if they're going to walk in accordance with all of them, then on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice would have been for them. So it's not that they were sinless people. They walked in accordance with God's word. No, we're sinless, and the believer is. Believers aren't sinless people. Now, if we try and make an error like we are to somebody, when we get into the Pharisees, you realize how disgusting that is before the Lord. The worst, get this correct in my own frame of mind, the most caustic, cutting remarks of Jesus, nor for sinners. He didn't castigate, if you will, the woman caught in adultery. You don't see him ripping the tax collector, Matthew the tax collector, from one side to the other. He doesn't jump up and down the Samaritan woman, we'll get into in chapter 4, for her adulterous lifestyle, five husbands. But wait till you get to the religious people, to the Pharisees. They are absolutely, he rips them from one end to the other because of their hypocrisy. So just as we're not blameless before the Lord, and just as we, if we're walking in all the commandments of the Lord, when we sin, what do? We acknowledge that unto the Lord. We deal with that with the Lord. Well, so did Zacharias and Elizabeth. Not sinless, blameless. Verse 7 and 8. And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before the Lord in the order of his course, he had one of the 24 courses, the courses of Abijah, and there were specific duties assigned to those who were in that course. Verse 9 tells you what was involved in his course. According to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. That is Luke 1:9. So when we talk about the priest that came down from Jerusalem, they were not of the hierarchy. They were not of the priest of the aristocracy. These were priests of the 24 orders, and I don't know which ones these particular priests were, but these were priests who served in the temple. They had different responsibilities, different duties, according to their order that they undertook, along with making sacrifices in the temple. The Levites, Steve asked me about them last week, and I said I'd get to them this week. The Levites, unlike the priests, were not direct descendants of Aaron, but functioned in the service of the temple in subordination to the priest. Levites, not descendants, not direct descendants of Aaron, but they functioned in the service of the temple, and they did so in subordination to the priest. And we'll look at a couple of passages with those. I put a number on your worksheet, note sheets. Here's one from Numbers chapter 1. He's talking to Aaron, I believe, in this passage, or Moses, I forget which. But thou shalt appoint the Levites. Now notice what the Levites were appointed over. The tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle, all the vessels thereof, and they minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. Verse 52 of Numbers 1. And when the tabernacle sitteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacles be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. So the Levites undertook rendering of service to the temple, in this case the tabernacle. And I'll show you what happens in a bit once we go from the tabernacle to the temple. And they did this in subordination to Aaron and the priest. Here is verse 6 and 7 of Numbers 3. Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, and they shall minister or serve him, and they shall keep, King James says, keep his charge, in the charge of the whole congregation. It's a charge of the whole congregation that makes it difficult, so I would probably change this, and they shall perform his duties and duties for the whole congregation. See, they were subordinate to the priest. They undertook to perform the duties that the priest assigned to them in accordance with whatever order they might have been to do the service of the tabernacle. And that's what the Levites did. But what happened to their service after the building of Solomon's temple? We picked that up in First Chronicles. You no longer needed to take the tabernacle up, down. All that was done. You didn't have to pack and carry. And if you went back and read your Chronicles, you'll see that some of them had responsibility with various vessels, but you wrapping and transporting. None of that was necessary after the temple was built. And so we read, and also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle. Didn't have. You couldn't carry the tabernacle. Didn't need it. With a permanent temple. Nor any vessels for its service. 1 Chronicles 23:26. Well, okay, that's where we are. We get the New Testament. There's a temple, Herod's. Well, what did they do? For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron, the priest, for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things, in the work of the service of the house of God. 1 Chronicles 23:27-28. Now 29 and 30, some of the things they specifically took care of, both for the showbread, for the fine flour for meal offerings that people brought to the temple, for unleavened cakes, and for that which is baked in the pan, that which is fried, and all manner of measure and size. And this became one of their primary duties. And to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord. And likewise at evening. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, one of the primary duties of the priest was this thanksgiving that they offered in the morning prayer. In the evening is what you and I would call more of a chant, a type of song. And this was part of their responsibility. That's what these guys did. So it gives you, I'm not going any deeper, it gives you a thumbnail sketch of the Levites. By the time we get to the place of John the Baptist, they primarily were supposed to help the priest. Whatever duties a priest assigned to them in temple service, they were to help. They served as what I would call temple musicians. Don't think of men standing on a stage entertaining people. Again, think of these prayers that you see here being sang in a chant, sung in a format with more like a chant as a part of their worship of the Lord. Now, what I've concluded is that by the time the sending of the priests and the Levites, I was sent down to John the Baptist, one of the things it says to me, the manner of the delegation tells me the people of the leaders, the leadership in Jerusalem, they really didn't consider John to be that significant of a person. I think they were more curious, I think. And also wanted to find out something about what they thought he was doing apart from their authority out there with this baptizing stuff. And it said this to me, it shows me how far, and I mean how far out of touch the religious leaders of the people of Israel were with what was actually happening at that time. When we get to verse 23, we're going to see prophecy, literally, prophecy is being fulfilled before their eyes. Verse 23, and he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. Prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of them. They don't see it. They don't see it. They cannot see the significance of the ministry of John the Baptizer. And so they sent a low-level delegation. This guy can't be all that important. And here's the question. Who are you? Though the you in Greek is emphatic, okay? So you. Who are you? Unstated, but loaded in that question is something like this. Who do you think you are? Out here doing what you're doing. You don't have any authority. We didn't send you out. And you're baptizing Jews? Just what? We went through this when we went to the baptism of John. So let's go back and rehearse all that again. Jews weren't baptized. You didn't do that. You baptized proselytes, Gentiles who are converting to Judaism. There's a need for me baptizing Jews. So the question here is just Who do you think you are doing this? You don't have any authority from us. So why are you doing what you're doing? Now, we know from Matthew's account, from Luke's account, that John the Baptizer, he and his ministry had created a buzz. There certainly was a buzz about going about the people of Israel here. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, when he says, when you're looking at this, Jerusalem and all Judea, this is probably a hyperbole. I doubt that every single person in Judea went out to John's baptism. But what I do see when I look at this is that he was attracting large crowds. There were large numbers of people going out to see what was going on. What did this guy have to say? And there were a lot of people who were responding to his baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And which they understood, and if you understand, again, I did his baptism of repentance, and they were doing so in expectation of Messiah. And that he was saying, you're being baptized in remission of sins, preparing you for the coming of Messiah, and that when Messiah comes, and you believe on him and will follow him. That was the baptism. And many people were responding to that. There was a great expectation at that time among the people, except the religious leaders. They were as dull as they could be. And didn't have a clue. And as to people, not the Jews at Jerusalem, but the people. The people were in expectation. And all men mused, thought, contemplated in their hearts concerning John the Baptizer, whether he was the Christ or not. Now, my guess is that the Jewish religious civil leaders in Jerusalem got wind of the buzz. That's what caused them, moved them to send the delegation down. And people are even equating this baptizer guy with Messiah. We need to find out, you know, what's going on. The question, who are you, they didn't ask that question to find out his name. That was not the purpose of the question. Their follow-up questions, as we'll see, this shows that they clearly were trying to, these guys were trying to see, does this guy have any role in the eschatological thinking of the people of Israel? Here, John proclaimed who he was not, emphatically denying being the Christ. And it's his answer that tells me he understood the essence and nature of their question. And here's how he responds in verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, the way John answers this question is using so many words. He simply could have said, I'm not the Christ. That's all that John would have had to record. But the fact that the Apostle John records, and he confessed and denied, but confessed, all of those additional words are trying to say to us that when John, the Apostle, who was a witness, I believe, of these events, as you'll see when we get over to verse 33-35 following, who was a witness of these events, what he heard was an emphatic, absolute denial of the baptizer being the Christ. Now again, in part, one of the reasons John may be emphasizing and stressing this, something we covered in the introduction, there were still, even at the date of the writing of the Gospel of John, even that late of date, you can go over to Acts and look at it, we did this, there were people who still thought that perhaps John the Baptizer might have been the Christ. And John is going to put, John the Apostle puts that to a dead end. But look, the Baptist himself, I heard him, he emphatically denied being the Christ. He is not the Christ. John's going to put an end to the fake news, okay? Talk about fake news today. Well, the fake news of John the Baptizer being the Christ, no, let me put that to an end. Let me set the record straight. Let me make it clear. I am not the Christ. The Christ. A Christos. All we bother to do in English is transliterate the words in from Greek to English with giving no meaning. And you can see, if you take off the case ending off the Greek word Christos, the last two, they never got comfortable on me today. The last two letters, the Omicron, the Sigma, just tell me that tells us this is a noun. It's a, in the masculine case, and it's a nominative subject. We don't inflect on our language, so we just dropped off the last two letters, and here you go, C-H-R-I-S-T. And without ever bothering to give it meaning, and the word has a meaning. The meaning of Christos is anointed one. I am not the anointed one. Now, this Greek word Christos was used to translate the Hebrew word Meshach, which we translate Messiah. And we can see that in John 1:41. Meshach, obviously, just like Christos, means anointed. It has to, because that's why they use the word Christos. But in John 1:41, you can see that Christos means Messiah. He, that is the brother of Philip, the brother of, not Philip, Andrew, the brother of Peter, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, Meshach. All the Greek did here is they just transliterated the Hebrew, Meshach, into Greek, Messiah. And since a large number of John's audience, the original audience, were probably Gentiles, not have a clue, could not have known maybe perhaps what this, what's Messiah mean. I've never heard that word. It's just a transliterated word for them. So then he tells you, here's what Messiah means, which is being interpreted, or in your language, is Christos, Christ. So the word Christos, the word Christ, means Meshach, Messiah, the anointed one. Here's one, I'm only going to do one place look up. This is from the Septuagint. Here is the word Christos, the word translated Christ. So you can see it means anointed. And the priest that is Christos. Nobody translates that the priest is Messiah, because he's not. Nobody translates the priest as Christ, because he's not. Christos means anointed. Shall take of the bullock's blood, bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, we need to do something which is a little difficult for us, because when you see the word Christ, you're reading it. I know how you're reading it, so like I would. You're reading it like a Gentile, a believer who's a Gentile. It's not the way the word should be read. That's not the understanding we ought to have when it's being uttered by John the Baptizer in John 1:20. We should hear the word and think of the word just like the original recipients thought of the word. And the people that John was speaking to were Jews, Levites, priests. These were Jews. And so we need to understand the word Messiah as a Jew living at that time would have understood the word. And if we don't, then we miss what John is denying and what the people were saying about John, thinking about John. The Jewish people of John's day would have understood the Meshach, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, to mean the one anointed and appointed by God. To, and this is how they would have understood. Their understanding was incomplete. I will grant you that, but nevertheless, it was understanding. It was incomplete, somewhat inaccurate. But the first thing they would have thought about, that this has been the first thing in their minds, different than ours, when I think of Christ Messiah, I immediately think of Savior. I think of spiritual Savior. That's not the first thing that would have came to the minds of the Jew. That was part of their incomplete understanding. They would have looked at a deliverer, a literal, physical deliverer, one who would deliver the people of Israel from bondage, in this particular case, to the Romans, and who would have reestablished the throne of David, for which the Messiah then would rule. He would reign over the world in righteousness. And this is their thinking, in righteousness, with justice, bringing peace, prosperity to the entire world, in which the nation of Israel would have a place of preeminence, and the Jewish people the place of prominence. But the understanding isn't incorrect, it's incomplete. But nevertheless, that was the understanding of the people of Israel at that time. Or at least I think that statement does a pretty decent job of capturing the essence of when John says, "I'm not the Messiah," and when the people were thinking, "Well, this is the Messiah," and all this Messiah buzz going around, what the people were talking about is the deliverer is here. The deliverer, the one that's going to set us free from the break the yoke of bondage to the Romans and finally reestablish the throne of David, set a descendant upon the throne of David to rule and reign forever in righteousness. And we, the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, will be the prominent nation, the preeminent one, and all that is going to happen. They just, wrong time. Incomplete. That this was a part of their understanding, the idea of Messiah, which was held by the Jewish people, was rooted and grounded in God's special covenant with the people of Israel. And particularly the covenant with David and one of his descendants. And again, their understanding is based upon Scripture. I've listed some of the passages. Goodness knows I didn't barely scratch the surface. On Old Testament, what we call Old Testament passages, the portions of Scripture from which the Jew of John's day would have formulated his or her thinking about Messiah. And here, for example, God is speaking to David and he says, "In thine house," that is your family, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So the people of Israel looking, thinking about Messiah, they're looking, thinking, okay, it's now the throne of David is going to be set up. The throne of David is going to be established. And one will rule and reign forever from his throne. That was 2 Samuel 7:16. Here's Psalm 89:3-4. God says, "I have made a covenant." This, why you stress that is, see, how many times does God break His word? How many times does God tell a lie? He can't. He can't do that and be God. Well, that means when He makes a covenant, He keeps a covenant. And He's made a covenant with my chosen. And it's going to be fulfilled. Here, let me say it again, just in case we didn't get it. He says, "I have sworn to David, my servant." That's a double emphasis that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And what did he swear? "Thy seed," singular, "will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations," which is a way the throne is going to continue. I've made a promise to David, my servant, that one of his seed would sit upon the throne forever. Psalm 89:20-22. I found David, my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him, there's our word, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact from him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And then verse 23 of the 89th Psalm, I will beat down his foes before his face, plague those who hate him. Verses 27-29, I will also make him, you ought to check this, because it would help you in the Colossians passage, where sometimes people get confused. So we'll see Jesus, Colossians 1:15 says Jesus is firstborn. Okay, and there are those who will see that Jesus was created, he was born. No, Firstborn in Colossians 1:15 means the same thing that means here. I will also make him, that's David's seed, firstborn. Well, what do you mean firstborn? Look at the next line in Hebrew poetry. Obviously, David or the seed of David can't be firstborn. There's been millions born before up to now. So what does it mean firstborn? Higher than the kings of the earth. That's what the firstborn means. He will have the place of preeminence. Okay? That's the sense. The same sense in Colossians. So somebody says, well, why would you? How can you interpret Colossians that way? Well, of course I can. I'm told to. I'm told to by the 89th Psalm. My mercy will I keep forever. And my covenant shall stand fast with him. You get an idea? This covenant is a lasting covenant. This covenant is not going to be broken. His seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne is the days of heaven without end. Psalm 87 at verse 29. Verse 36 and 7. His seed shall endure forever. And his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever. Like the moon as a faithful witness in heaven. Psalm 89, 36 and 37. These are the kind of passages from which the people of Israel, living at the time of John the Baptizer, formed their thinking concerning Messiah. And it's these are the passages that I utilize when I try to pull together, okay, how, if I'm a Jew living, and these are the things I hear, how do I, what do I think of Messiah? Here's what the prophet Isaiah said. I mean, this just goes on and on in the Old Testament. Of the increase of his government, talking about Messiah and peace, there shall be no end. It's an everlasting kingdom upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it. And notice, it'll be so great to get to this kingdom. The millennial kingdom will not be without sin. It will not be free of sin. Okay? It won't be like it is today. There will still be people who do things people should not do. But one of the wonderful things that you'll see today, it'll be established with justice. I don't know about you, but I just cry out for justice and righteousness today. It just seems that we've lost the way of what is right, what is just. That kingdom will be ruled with righteousness and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9:7. Look at the prophet Amos. You could just many of these. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. And you're talking about the kingdom of David that has fallen. Close up the breaches of it. And I will raise up his ruins, his family. And I will build it, his kingdom, as the days of old. Amos 9:11. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord, who doth this. Let's jump to verse 14. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build away cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I can understand, if you read passages, why the people of Israel might think it were in this time. Because they had been what? Delivered from Babylonian captivity. Brought back into the land, which they had been out of. And now here we are back in the land. We're planning under Roman rule at the moment. But Messiah is coming. He's going to be deliverer. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord my God. Amos 9:15. Here, the prophet Micah, and I'm going to stop, I think, with him. Maybe I got one in Ezekiel or two. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain is used, and I'm not going to go to passage, but often in Scripture it's used figuratively to denote a kingdom. Okay? So, and it does here. Pass that the mountain or the kingdom of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. That means above all other kingdoms. Israel won't be the only nation here on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom. There will be other nations here on Earth, other ethnic groups. But the nation of Israel will be the preeminent kingdom on earth. And it shall be exalted above the hills, lower kingdoms. And the people shall flow into it. Micah promises at 4:1. And then he says at 4:2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from the mount, from Jerusalem. Micah chapter 4 at verse 2. So you begin to get a picture, I hope you begin to see, this is what the Israelites thought. Okay? This is their thought process. When they hear Messiah, they're looking for that person who's going to be in Jerusalem, from whose mouth the word of the law is going to come forth. Who is going to rule and reign? And I will set up one shepherd. I love this one. One shepherd over them. And he shall feed them. Even my servant David. He's talking about the seed of David. Messiah. He shall feed them. And he shall be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34:23. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Ezekiel 34:24. I've got one more in this group. Yeah. And I will make them a covenant of peace. And will cause the evil beasts to cease in the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. He's just emphasizing and stressing the absolute safety at that time. There's no fear of being anywhere. I've been to Israel. It's long gone. See, there's certain places, woods. You wouldn't be seeing me sleeping in today. No way. I'm just not big enough to fight with bears and other things that are there. They won't have to worry about that. They'll dwell in complete safety. Ezekiel 34:25-26. And I will make them in the places round about my hill a blessing. It will be time of unprecedented blessing, worldwide blessing. And I will cause a shower to come down in its season, and there shall be showers of blessing in verse 26. And the tree of the field shall yield its fruit. In the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be safe in their land. And know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bars of their yoke and deliver them out of the hand of those who enslave them. Let's see, if you're living in first century Israel at the time of John the Baptizer, you are living under the yoke of the Romans. You are under the boot heel of the mightiest empire military on the face of the earth. And you've been there a lot longer than you want to be. I'll put some history into that. They were looking to be delivered. And rightfully so, they could anticipate deliverance. Ezekiel 34:27. And deliver them out of the hands of those who enslaved them. And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my ordinances and observe my statutes to do them. Ezekiel 37:24-25. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. They shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Ever. These are the passages and others that help to form the basis for the Jewish belief that one from the seed of David would be sent forth by God to deliver his people, Israel, to deliver them from the bondage of foreign rule, reestablish the throne of David, and then reign and rule in righteousness and justice forever. Bring peace, prosperity, not only to Israel, but to the whole world. And then the Jewish people would be given the place of prominence and preeminence. In that person, they called the Messiah. This is a passage we did years ago, and I hope those with us can fill in bunches of details here. Know ye, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 3 years. Or 7 weeks, he's got it. Let's do this again. There should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which we explained that I went through. That's 434 years. That command went forth. We identified the beginning of that command when it was made to build the wall, and we were able to take that command and trace it right down to the time of Jesus Christ. And the wall, even in troublous times, Daniel 9:25 says. Now let me jump because what I'm doing here. Did I put him in there? Yeah. Know ye therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah. The Messiah is this person who the people of Israel believed would come to deliver them from Roman bondage this time, who would set them free, who would establish the throne of David and the kingdom and rule and reign forever. And at the time of John the Baptizer, when we come into the book of John, the expectations concerning Messiah, they were running high among the people. Not among the religious elite, blind as a bat. They didn't want. Once I get later in John, you'll see why I believe this. They didn't want Messiah on the scene. They didn't want to lose what they had. Their position, their wealth, their fame. They were not Messiah fans. And so, if I could call it Messiah fervor, they didn't have any, but the people did. You can see this throughout here, the New Testament, for example. The fervor of Messiah was running high. I'm going to start. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar, and he helps put this into a date time for me, that tells me I'm somewhere around 29 AD. That's what the 15th year of the reign of Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch, governor of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria, in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, this places us at a time. We could date this as AD 29. That means Jesus is on the scene. He is present. The ministry of John the Baptizer is going, and we're about 3 years out from the death of Jesus. Ananias and Caiaphas being high priest. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came in all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance, which we understand, for the remission of sins. Now, the reason I want to put this point in a date for you about 29 AD is to help you understand for about 100 years the people of Israel had been under Roman rule. And about 100 years elapsed. And over the course of the period of that time, there had been several insurrections by the Jews in 4 BC, which would be just about the time of Jesus' birth, when Herod the Great died. Anger, hatred, hostility toward Roman rule was just boiling, about to boil over. Some of the people had all they wanted to have. And so you have these outbreaks of sporadic violence against the Romans. Here, we get a sense of that. Here, Acts 5:36. Gamaliel is, I think, speaking here. Notice he says, "For before these," that's before the disciples of Jesus that are now currently on the scene, "before these rose up Phidias, boasting of himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all those many who obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing." This Phidias and those who joined themselves to him, they had revolted against Roman rule. And some thought, here is Messiah coming. Well, after this man, we get another one. rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the registration. Now that would be just about the time Jesus was born, in the days of the registration. And he drew away many people after him. He also perished. And all as many as obeyed him were dispersed, Acts 5:37. But there was a strong desire, and that's all I'm trying to communicate with these passages. I'm going to show you one from outside of the scripture. When we get to the time of John the Baptizer, the time of Jesus, there was a strong desire among the people in Israel to throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted to be free of Roman suppression. There's the pseudepigrapha work, which is, it's called pseudepigrapha because, and it's non-canonical, what these books have, they attach an author's name to the book that somebody would recognize, somebody would know, well, this person, but the person didn't write it, okay? And so hence the name of pseudepigrapha. But what the pseudepigrapha does, it gives us some, it allows us to, it's like kind of reading a newspaper of the day from my perspective. I know what I'm looking at is not canonical, it's not God's word, but it kind of gives me a hint. Oh, here's what the people were thinking, here's how the people were feeling. And here in the Psalm of Solomon, Solomon did not write the psalm, just attributed it to him, to give more authenticity. In the Psalm of Solomon, the 17th chapter, in the 23rd verse and 24th verse, you'll get a hint about the people yearning for Messiah to be there. They're ready. See, O Lord, raise up their king for them, a son of David. Just like we read about, somebody from the family of David, for the proper time that you see God, to rule over Israel your servant, and undergird him with strength to shatter unrighteous rulers. And who were the rulers at the time the pseudepigraph was being written? The Romans. And what did the people want? They wanted the Lord to raise up the seed of David to break the chains of Roman bondage. Verses 25 and 26. Cleanse Jerusalem from the nations that trample it in destruction. To expel sinners from the inheritance in wisdom and righteousness. To root out the arrogance of the sinner like a potter's vessel. To crush all their support with a wrought iron. To destroy lawless nations by the word of his mouth. For Gentiles to flee from his face. We're talking about Messiah and his threat. To reprove sinners by the word of their heart. And he will gather a holy people whom he will lead in righteousness. And he will judge tribes of the people, sanctified by the Lord its God. Keep reading in this long psalm. And he will no longer permit injustice to dwell with him. Where did he get his ideas? What we saw in the Old Testament. And these are things that people were longing for at the time of John the Baptizer. For he will know them, because all of them are sons of God. He will judge peoples and nations by the wisdom of his righteousness. And he will know, did I miss it? And he will have peoples of nations to serve under his yoke. And he will glorify the Lord, and notably over all the earth. And he will cleanse Jerusalem with sanctification as from the beginning. The Jewish writing, and this is what I'm looking at, not the Word of God, nevertheless expresses the Jewish expectation. It communicates to me the intense desire of the Jewish people for Messiah to come. Drive out the hated Romans. Get them out of the land. Place the Jews in their proper place of preeminence. Even the New Testament gives us glimpses of this. Messianic expectations were in the air at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus. And we can see that a passage or two here. He, we quoted this a little bit earlier, Andrew, first findeth his own brother Peter, Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah. Why would they also invite? Because they were looking for the Messiah. They were longing for the Messiah. We found him. He's here. Which is being interpreted as Christ. Here's another. John 4:25. You can move throughout the land and you really do see the air of expectation. Here I'm in Samaria. And the woman saith unto him, that is Jesus, I know that Messiah cometh. Even this woman, living a less than stellar life of sin. Okay? She was aware. She was thinking about Messiah coming, who is the Christ. When he has come, will tell us all things. Notice what she says, verse 29. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. It's not just the Christ, the Messiah. The people of Israel at that time, many, not the leaders, many of the people were living in expectation of coming of Messiah here. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, prostakao, it's a present participle form, the words state of expectation. The present participle form tells me this was a continuing state for them. It wasn't, just a passing thing. This was a constant with the people. And expectation, it means to wait expectantly, longingly, wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Well, why would they be wondering? Because they were in a state of expectation. In their circumstances, I can understand. If I'm a Jew and I've been living under Rome, my country's been under Roman occupation for nearly 100 years, depending on how old I am, but that's how long I've lived under it, and I have all these promises from God of Messiah coming to deliver, I want that. I want that. And so do they. Here's another. But lo, he, Jesus, speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? You go from place to place to place, and you kind of listen in people's conversations, you drop your ear in, and what are you talking about? The Christ. Want him to come. Is John him? Is Jesus him? There was truly an air of expectation. But many of the people believed on him, and some said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? John 7 at verse 31. Others were saying, this is the Christ. And still others saying, surely Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? So you have all this talk about the Christ. It was in the air, it was from people. Here. And I've got where I just about turn it off most of the time, but I'm pretty sure if I turn news back on today, I would be hearing talk. What I'd be hearing about? I'd be hearing talk about the Russian interference in the election. I would be hearing talk about obstruction of justice. It would be every place you go. You turn on a radio station, a TV, you pick up radio, it's in the air. Okay? If I could transport you back to Jerusalem, transport back to Israel at that time, if you bounced around from place to place, what you would hear in the ear among the people is talk about the Christ. Certainly, messianic expectation was in the ear. This is after Jesus' death. These are two on the road to Emmaus. Jesus has risen. He's talking to these two, but they don't know who he is yet. And they're saying to Jesus, but we hoped, and not in the sense you and I hope, they had a really earnest, confident expectation that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. Why were they looking at Jesus as the one who should have redeemed Israel? Because that's what Messiah would have done. And they were living in expectation, so there was a disappointment. Because again, they had incomplete, inaccurate understanding of Messiah. That the expectation of Messiah dominated in that era of time. Here, go to Acts 1:6. Just before the ascension of Jesus, here, listen to what his disciples ask. When they, his disciples, therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? The word they ask, it's an imperfect tense form of the verb, means they ask not just once. They ask this several times. Why would they ask if he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel, because they were living in expectation of Messiah coming to of Messiah coming just like the one I identified earlier as one who was going to come to deliver the people of Israel. In their case, deliver them from Roman bondage, Roman enslavement, Roman rule, Roman occupation, and to establish his kingdom and rule and reign in righteousness. That was the state. That's what they were living in. The time of John the Baptizer, the time of Jesus, there was an air of expectation about the coming of Messiah, about the coming of the one anointed, appointed by God to deliver the people of Israel, reestablish the throne of David, set up his kingdom, rule, reign over the world in righteousness, with justice, bringing peace, prosperity to the entire world, and giving Israel, the people of Israel, the place of preeminence and prominence in the world at that time. So when John says, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I'm not that person, okay? I am not that person. I'm not him. He is referring to the referring to the Messiah as a people of Israel that day and age would have thought of Messiah. Now I want to leave you this morning with some thoughts to ponder. See, this isn't just all of, at least to me, this is just not all about history. Certainly, there's historical things here. You're looking and you're pulling things together. I mean, this took place 2,000 years ago plus, halfway across around the world from where I live today. So what in the world does that have to do with me today? Oh, I think it has. I think there's some things that we ought to be thinking about. Simply made me some thought to. Here's one. Some takeaways. I call these things takeaways. And I'll share at least two of my three. Just because someone is religious, just because someone attends church, that doesn't mean the person is saved. Doesn't. We read in John 1:19, put it back up, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. The Jews. We're talking about the religious and civil leaders, rulers of the people of Israel. Priests, Levites. We are talking about religious people. Priests, Levites, Pharisees were religious men, but they're spiritually blind. Religious men, and they are spiritually blind. Here's what Jesus has to say. Woe unto you, he's talking to Pharisees. I'm just going to get the burps out of them. I'm close on time. Woe unto you, blind guides. Spiritually blind. Matthew 23:16-24. You fools and blind. Spiritually blind. Matthew 23:17-19. Thou blind Pharisee, Matthew 23:26. Those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the people of Israel were so blind they couldn't see Jesus when he's in front of their face. Wow. I might have, Mark read something to you that about a known spiritual leader today. I got to get through all this. I might go back and read some. But you understand, just because somebody is religious, comes with all the religious trappings, I don't care if they're sitting in a church, that doesn't mean the person is saved. Then answer the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? The question's rhetorical. Some did, but most didn't. Here, then spoke Jesus again unto them, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the people. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. Not only was it from their face, they could hear him with their ears. Not only spiritually blind, they were spiritually deaf. Just because someone is religious doesn't mean that person's a believer in Jesus Christ. You find yourself engaged with a religious person, you know, or somebody who's even a churchgoer, don't assume that person knows Jesus, the Savior. God opens the opportunity and you're able to turn the conversation. Get the gospel. Make sure the person knows the gospel. That's what he or she is trusting in. Now, I don't want you to be, as my wife calls some people, the gospel Gestapo either, you know, trying to challenge everybody whether they believe or not. The person tells you they believe, believe they believe. But don't assume just because somebody is religious, the person saves. Here's a second thought. This one was harsh on me. Am I living in expectation of the return of the Lord? Many of the Jewish people were. Why this was somewhat harsh on me is because I went back in my mind thinking about the very early 70s driving down Highway 71, which is the way I went to work from my home. I had about a 39-mile drive. And often, trying to look out my window to see, is the Lord coming while I'm on the way to work? I look for Him. And go to bed tonight thinking, okay, He's going to come tonight. There was a time I lived in expectation. And the Lord, again, He rebuked me as I was going through this study. We are to live constantly in expectation of His return. As far as I understand the Scripture, there's not one single thing, nor has there been one single thing, since the close of the Scripture that needed to be fulfilled in order for Jesus to come to the church. Before you get to your vehicle this morning, He could come. There's nothing. There is nothing else that has to happen prophetically before He comes to the church. And we ought to be living in light of that. It's the angel's parting words to the disciples of Jesus after Jesus had ascended, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven." He's coming. Just like He went up, He's coming right back. We just don't know when, and we ought to be living in light of His return. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." I wonder how much more joy I might have again on my Christian walk if I could make myself to live in light of that truth. But today could be the day. And it could be. I don't know that day. But I know I'm supposed to live. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, watch." Live in anticipation. The word "watch" here is a present tense verbal in the Greek. I think it's the word that he uses here. I know it's present tense. Watch continually, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. We don't know the day, the hour, but we know He's coming. And so what should I do in light of that? I should continue to live in expectation, keeping alert, ready for it. "Therefore, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as you think not." You think He's not coming? Well, just about the time you think He's not coming, that's the time He's going to show up. "The Son of Man cometh." This is how we're to live. If this is hard on you, it was hard on me first. Okay. Here's how we're to live. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. "To wait for His Son." The word "wait" doesn't mean to sit like you're in a doctor's office waiting. This is a word that means to wait with eager anticipation, expectation for that event, for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Many of the Jews living at the time of John the Baptizer were living in expectation of the coming Messiah. I wonder how many Christians are living that way today. How many? I know how many are supposed to be living that way. All of us. All of us. But if you're like me, here, do this. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. Pray for me. Pray for me that as I get up each day, if the Lord doesn't come during that night, that I can actually live that day, and I'll pray the same for you, that you can actually live that day in earnest anticipation, expectation of the Lord's coming. And if we're doing that, then we probably ought to be living this way. Soberly, doesn't mean not to be drunk, although we're not supposed to be drunk. Righteously, godly, in this present age. Doing what? Looking, continually anticipating that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify to Himself a people of His own, zealous of good works. Let us pray.